Here we are again. Very good to see you this morning. If you'll turn to the very first book of the Bible, this book of beginnings here in Genesis, as you make your way over with me to Genesis chapter 14 this morning, let's talk about where we are and how we got to where we are, and then we'll read together, and I do mean together, Genesis chapter 14. This is going to be a fun read for us this morning. We'll see how this goes. I've been listening to it on audio for 3 days now, trying my best to figure out some of these names of these kings that are going to make war with each other. But this morning, we want to have in the back of our minds theme of war and peace. And you'll see that as we go from the beginning of the chapter over to the end of the chapter. But here we are in Genesis, and just again to catch you kind of up to speed of where we are, we started back in chapter 1, and we saw the creation of the universe, creation of the world. And we've been introduced in these first few chapters of the book of Genesis to a couple of different names for God. Beginning back in chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning, God." And that's the word, the Hebrew word, Elohim. And that tells us that He is a God of plurality. And we know from the Scriptures that He is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We see that throughout Scripture. You will not find in your translation the actual word Trinity. But Trinity means three, right? It's a grouping of three, and so we refer to them as the Trinity, but they are one Godhead, equal in all ways with each other and existing from eternity past and into eternity future. He's introduced to us in that way as the Creator God, the one who created everything that we see. And then as we get over to chapter 2 sort of backed up and honed in on day 6 and told us specific things about the creation of our buddy Adam. And in chapter 2, we saw the word Jehovah for the first time, this self-existent one, another name for God. And He's a redeeming God. And that was important to us because when we got to chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they messed up. And they needed someone to redeem them, and God promised that coming Redeemer in His Son, the Lord Jesus, there back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, why is that significant for us? Well, that's because when we got to chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, we read these words in Genesis chapter 6, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so man had digressed in just a very few short generations away from Adam into nothing but evil thoughts continually. And you know, we can probably be assured that everyone understood the story. Everyone had been passing down these stories of Adam. Yeah, you know, we had it really good. We had it really great. There wasn't a whole lot of work to do. And the work that we did have to do was very easy work. And then, well, you know, I messed up. I disobeyed God. I partook of a tree He told me that I wasn't supposed to eat out of. And then, well, here we are, wallowing, so to speak, in sin and despair. Matter of fact, if we were to finish that verse I was referencing there in Genesis chapter 6, we would read that the Lord regretted He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. It had become into a very, very sad state of affairs that man had found himself in. But there was one guy named Noah. The Bible tells us that Noah found favor, or Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and Noah and his family were miraculously saved from a flood. God sent a flood, wiped out everyone on the earth except for Noah and his wife, his three boys, and their wives. And then, where we have been the last few weeks together, our friend Abraham comes on the scene a few generations after Noah. Abraham, we read over in James 2 and 23, was a friend of God. And that's an incredible thing to think about. Out of all of this wickedness, out of all of this despair, Lord God finds this one, calls him a friend. Now, he is from the line of Noah's son, Shem. And that's important to us because if we were to trace the lineage of the Lord Jesus, we would get back to Shem. That's where the Lord Jesus comes from. So we've got all this trail back up to Abraham. We've all heard the song many times at Sunday school and vacation Bible schools and whatnot, Father Abraham had many sons. And many sons had Father Abraham. Well, Abram will eventually, very soon in our studies, Lord willing, become Abraham. And he and his wife will have a little boy, and that boy's name will be Isaac. And Isaac, in turn, will have a couple of boys, and their names are Jacob and Esau. Jacob is going to have his name changed to Israel. Israel is going to have 12 boys. And from his son Judah, who's referred to as the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of the other boys there from Israel, there's a lion that's coming. And if we follow that trail all the way from here in the book of Genesis till we get to the book of Revelation, that lion was a little lamb who gave himself for you and for me at the cross of Calvary, conquering sin and death and hell with that great defeat. Now, Abraham, as a friend of God, was not always, shall we say, faithful to what God had told him. We read the last couple of times that we were together of a couple of unfortunate circumstances Abraham found himself in, particularly in chapter 12, when he was going through the land and he tells his wife Sarai, pretend, hey, you're my sister. And that led to her being taken into the home of one of the other rulers. Not a good thing for Abram. And then Abram had grown so wealthy that his nephew Lot, who had been hanging around from him, and Abraham's servants and Lot's servants got into a big argument. It wasn't enough land to sustain them, so they separated. We had a split in the family. And really, that's where we are right now. Back in chapter 13 of Genesis in verse 12, we read that Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities in the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And so that's where our friend Abraham is, and that's where his nephew Lot is. And that brings us to chapter 14. And we are going to do our best to read chapter 14 together. And I will ask that you bear with me through the first part of it, because there are, as our brother Jabe Nicholson says, lots of kings with $50 names, and I don't have $50. So this is going to be a great thing. And we look at this and we go, why? Right? I look at it. When you get over into the Chronicles and you start looking at all the list of names and you go, why? Well, they're there for a reason. They're there for our learning. And there's one thing in this entire world that is sure, and that's the Word of God. Everything else in this world is going to burn up one day and go away. But the men and women recorded in these pages are here forever. And it's important that we know about them, and it's important that we understand why they are there. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 14 together, please. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shineb, king of Admah, and Shimber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Astroth-Karim, and Zuzim in Ham, and Eman in Shavanah-Kirthaman, and the Horites in their hill country of Sur, as far as El-Paran, on the border of the wilderness. And they turned back and came to Emmispat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazron-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out and joined the battle in the valley of Siddim, where Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now in the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, or you may read tar pits or asphalt pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. And verse 12 is key for us. They also took Lot, son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. And when they had escaped, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abraham. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And he brought back all of the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, that's Abram, at the valley of Shavah, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' And I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who were with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Whew. That is a mouthful, wasn't it? Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have to even hold it in our laps, and we have to read it. And Father, we know that it is sure. We know that it is true. Lord, we would fully trust and understand and know that these are real people who lived and did these things. And we thank you that you have chosen to record this for us. And we pray now that as we look at what you have chosen to record for us through your servant Moses, that you would help us to understand the things that are here on the page, and that you would give us application for our lives today from it. For we know that your word is true and that it is living. And we'd ask your help and your guidance through our time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that is quite a thing. And I appreciate no sneers and snickering from those present as I attempted that this morning. So, Chedorlaomer is really somewhat of a pretty bad dude. He's a king, and he is of the mindset that he's had five other kings be servants to him. They've been under him. He's held them into some type of a position below him, and finally they have said, "You know what? Enough is enough." They were under him for 12 years, and then in the 13th year, lucky number 13, they said, "You know what? We're through with this guy. We're out." Well, in the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, he says, "No, it was a lot better a couple of years ago when I had these guys doing things for me. We're fixing to go get them." And he goes on an absolute tear throughout the known land at that time, just defeating people left and right like you can hardly even imagine. And we read through it very quickly together, but you can see he went to all of these places, and the Bible records for us a few of the places that we can know about today. We have Damascus mentioned there in verse 15, and we know the valley of Siddim, and we know about Zor. We know about some of these places that we can read about here today. And we know the location of where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And so all over that region, he is just making a tear through the land and executing judgment in any way that he wants to. Well, it's 5-4. And if you remember what we read here, Chedorlaomer is in the minority there, right? It's him and three of his buddies, and they're going against these other five. And so even though that he's got less to work with, he's still doing and imposing his will. Well, these five kings, for some reason, we read down in chapter 14 and verse 8, they decide that the best thing they can do, and they're led by the king of Sodom, they think the best thing they can do is go get in the fight in the valley of Siddim. Maybe they knew the fight was coming anyway. Maybe we'll go meet him headlong and we'll settle it there and be done with it. But Scripture tells us that the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. It's basically full of tar pits. And we read there in verses 11 and 12 that the enemy, and that's Chedorlaomer, took possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went on their way. They had them. They had them trapped. Some of them were able to escape a little bit towards the hill country, but they got caught up too. The rest of them were trapped down in these tar pits or asphalt pits or bitumen pits, however your translation describes it there for you, and he had them. They're sort of stuck in the mud, for lack of a better term. And notice what it says there. He didn't just take them. He took all their possessions and their provisions. They were left with nothing else. And then, as I said when we read through it the first time, verse 12, very important for us, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother. And notice what it says about Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom. Now, chapter 13 may be on the same page in your Bible. I'll have to flip back one page to get to it. But look at chapter 13, verses 10 and 11 for me. In chapter 13, by the time that we get to verse 10, Abram and Lot have come together, and Abram says, "Listen, Lot, your people are fighting with my people. I got a lot of stuff. You got a lot of stuff. I got a lot of people. You got a lot of people. This land cannot sustain all of us right here together. We need to go our separate ways. So, Lot, choose where you're going to go, and I'll go the other direction." So, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 13, we read this, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other." Lot chose where he was going to go, and we come to find in chapter 14 that the grass was not greener on that side of the fence, because Lot has found himself to have made a very poor choice about where he was going. Notice the progression with me, if you would, in what we just read in chapter 13. Lot had gone from looking in verse 10 of chapter 13. He looked in that direction. In verse 12, he was going as far as Sodom. But by the time that we get to chapter 14 in verse 12, we read that he was dwelling in Sodom. Do you ever see people? Do you ever see friends? Do you ever see family members? And you go, "Oh, that's not good." You've turned your attention to something that's going to lead you down a very wrong path. And you can watch these watch things transpire. That's what I'm looking for, right? You can see how it all plays out, and you try to, "Oh, if I could just tell them, why can't they see what's going on?" Well, it's happened to Lot. And we read back in chapter 13, the last time that we were back in this book, that the men of Sodom were very, very wicked men. And by the time we get to chapter 14, here's Lot. Lot's right there dwelling in the very midst of them. And now his family is in a very precarious situation. He is the captive of an enemy king, Chedorlaomer. And again, I'll suggest to you that Chedorlaomer was not a very nice guy at all. But there's one, look with me down at chapter 14 and verse 13. There was one who escaped. We don't know his name. We don't know where he was originally from. I'm going to suggest that he was one of Lot's people. I don't think he was part of the king of Sodom's domain or the king of Gomorrah or Admah from Zebium or the king of Bela or anything like that. I think he was probably one of Lot's men, and he escapes and he goes up and he comes to find Abram, verse 13, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. So he comes up and he goes to the one place where he knows he can go. Now, maybe, just maybe, he goes because he knows that that's Lot's uncle. And he thinks, all right, well, if I go see his uncle, you know, it's family, right? Blood's thicker than water. He'll come. He'll help us out some. Maybe he went to Abram because Abram was very wealthy. Abram's got a lot of money. He can come bring us some supplies. He can come hire some people to come help us. He can maybe ransom out Lot. He can buy him back from the king of Sodom. Maybe he can help us that way. Maybe, though. Just maybe. Maybe he knows that, as James tells us, Abram was God's friend. Maybe that's why he went to him. During this time, the land of Canaan was full of little g gods and idols that could do nothing for anyone. They were completely useless. But not the God of Abraham. Not his God. His God was strong. His God is powerful. His God is the only one who can help. Maybe Abram had shared things about his God with those around him. And maybe it was the testimony of Abram that led this man back to him, because he knew that's where he could find the help that he needed. So Abraham does. Abraham gathers, we read very specifically in verse 14, 318 of his trained men. Now, I don't know how many men Chedorlaomer and his buddies had, right? We know Abraham had 318. He's going up against four kings, so we can probably safely assume they had four times as many men, right? And here goes Abram, and he takes his men, and he goes in pursuit of these people. Everybody knew about Chedorlaomer. They knew what kind of a guy he was. They knew that he had kings that were in service to him. And Abram goes, yeah, okay, give me 300 of my best guys, and let's go. So they hit the road. 150-some-odd miles they go in pursuit of these people. And they're leaving, and they're moving, and they're going, and they're going. Can you imagine? 150 miles in those days, on foot and on a donkey. When's the last time you got in a vehicle and drove 150 miles? What's the first thing you do when you get out of that seat? You stretch, and you yawn, and you go, where's the caffeine? That's the very first thought that you have. So for 150 miles, these men have walked across the land. They've ridden on donkeys or however they had to be transported, maybe even camels, and they make a surprise attack. Mr. Bill McDonald wrote in his commentary, speaking of Lot, he said, backsliders bring not only misery on themselves, but trouble on others. Lot has just put out 319 men who have traveled 150 miles to come and rescue him. Did we read anything in there when we went through chapter 14 about Abraham saying, give me a week. I got some things going on right now. Next month I'll go take care of that. Mm-mm. We read Abraham said, okay, I need 318 men and here we go. And they took off. Sadly, this is not the last time that Lot will find himself in some type of trouble. We'll see that, Lord willing, a few chapters down the road. But Abraham goes, and in one night we see that he divided his forces. Verse 15 tells us, divided them up. They went against them, against Chedorlaomer and his people, and they defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And notice what verse 16 tells us. He brought back all the possessions. Because remember what we had read about Chedorlaomer and his people. Not only did they take the people, but they took everything they had. And Abram got it all back. And oh, by the way, the end of verse 16 tells us, and his kinsman Lot and his people. Zechariah 2:8 reads like this way, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Abram was having nothing of his near kinsman being taken captive by these people. And there he goes. Well, verse 17 tells us that he was on his way back from the defeat, and notice that verse 18 says the king of Sodom went out to meet him there at the king's valley, or you may read in your translation, the king's dale. No doubt the king of Sodom wants to come and sort of settle up with our friend Abram, right? Abram's come to his rescue. He's gotten all the things that he needed to get back. And Sodom is, the king of Sodom is probably grateful. And so he comes out. He wants to settle up with our buddy Abraham. But before Sodom can ever get to him, we're introduced to this one named Melchizedek. Now, I probably would be safe in assuming you've heard of Melchizedek before. Melchizedek is a very well-known person from the Bible. If we look at verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20, that's all that's recorded about Melchizedek. Two other times in Scripture he's referenced to. He's referenced in Psalm 110 and verse 4, and he's referenced again in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. And in both of those instances, the reference that is brought to Melchizedek brings out the Lord Jesus. Listen to Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord, Jehovah, has sworn, and he will not change his mind, speaking of his Son, the Lord Jesus, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Then the writer of Hebrews repeats that same thing. He says in chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son. Today have I begotten you. As it also says in another place, referencing back in Psalm, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a couple of things that I want us to draw out about Melchizedek real quickly together. First of all, as we've mentioned before, this is just the brief little introduction that we have to this guy. Secondly, you might have noticed that he is a king and a priest. We read there in verse 18 of chapter 14, he's the king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And a third thing is, we don't know what happens. We don't know where he came from. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We just know here. There is, if we want to say this, and I think we rightly can say this, there's no beginning and end for Melchizedek according to Scripture. We don't know anything about that. Our brother Bill McDonald references specifically to his priesthood. Now, the name Melchizedek itself in Hebrew means the king of righteousness. And Salem means peace. Matter of fact, Salem will one day become Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where we know many things happened. So here's this one who means king of righteousness, who is a physical king of a place called peace, and he burst on the scene with no beginning and no end. Our brother Jabe Nicholson said he sits there like a time bomb for 2,000 years waiting for the Lord Jesus to come on the scene, and people go, oh, that's like Melchizedek. And we've all probably heard some of those very similar things before. We know the Lord Jesus is a true king priest. In the Old Testament economy, you couldn't be a king and a priest. Now, we've mentioned Abram is going to have a little boy named Isaac. Isaac's going to have a little boy named Jacob. And Jacob's going to have his name changed to Israel. And he's going to have 12 little boys. One of those boys' name is Judah. And that's the kingly tribe of the nation of Israel. The kings are going to come from Judah, culminating in the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus, who hold the throne of his father David forever. His other son, Israel's other son, Levi, is a priestly tribe. And all the priests, the high priests, are going to come from the tribe of Levi. See, they didn't mix with each other, right? They were separate. Not so with Melchizedek. Not so with the Lord Jesus. We read in the book of Revelation that he's the King of Kings. And we read in the book of Hebrews that he's our great high priest. A king priest for us. There was no beginning and no end for this one Melchizedek. There is no beginning for the Lord Jesus. We referenced just as we started this morning back in Genesis 1:1, Elohim, the Godhead, the triune. As a matter of fact, when we get to day 6, God says, let us make man in our image. It doesn't say, let me in mine, let us in our. The Lord Jesus was right there with him in the creative acts. John tells us as much. You know these words probably very well, but I want to read them again because they're worth repeating. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says this, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. What an incredible picture of the Lord Jesus that Melchizedek is for us in those three aspects that we can see there. And then finally, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. It's nourishment for the men on their way, right? There's a physical need that these men have. They're exhausted. They've traveled 150 miles. They've fought a war. They've won a war. And now it's time to go home. And they're tired. And he brings some refreshment to them. He brings bread and he brings wine. The Lord Jesus, in the gospel accounts, instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, he provided two emblems, bread and wine. And he says, this bread represents my body, which is given for you, and this wine represents my blood, which was shed for you. And you go throughout your week, and you go throughout your life, and you're exhausted. And lots of things are running through your mind, and your mind has been everywhere from A to Z, kind of like the Amazon logo, right? I mean, it's all over the place. And you have an opportunity as a believer on Sunday morning to come and refocus, to be re-energized, to be nourished as it is, with a little time around the Lord Jesus Himself. Our brother Jabe mentions, as we see here, as we look, if you don't mind, back up in verse 17, that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Our brother Jabe says in his commentary on the book of Genesis that that valley was the shoulder between Moriah and the city of David, which is Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus, as Jabe reminds us, would die there on Mount Moriah to first provide the gift of righteousness, our friend Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, so that we can then experience peace, our friend Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace, so that we can then experience peace with God. The only recorded words that we have of our friend Melchizedek is found in verses 19 and 20. He says this, he said, and he blessed him, speaking to Abraham, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Your translation may read, the Most High God. That phrase there in Hebrew is supreme strength. Because remember, these guys are exhausted. But blessed be Abram by the supreme strength. And he reminds Abram, it was God who gave you the victory, who delivered the enemies into your hand. That was not Abram's work, it was God's work. And Abram had those enemies delivered into his hand. And he reminds him again, he is the possessor of heaven and of earth. And that's important because Abram's a very wealthy man, so Abram has been made a steward over things that are already God's. Did you know that? Everything that you have actually belongs to God. You're a possessor or a steward of it because He is the possessor of the heavens and the earth. And Melchizedek reminds Abram of this. And then here comes the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom says, here you go, Abram. You can have everything. Take all of it, but give me the people. Why? You can't be a king if you have no people to lord over. King of Sodom didn't care about the stuff. He could rebuild the stuff. He could get more stuff. What's a king without people, though? He's just a person. He's nothing. But what did Melchizedek just reminded Abraham? Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And that must have been ringing in the back of Abram's mind. And he says, no, no, Your Highness, I'll not take anything from you because I don't want you saying you made Abram rich. You can have it all. You can have everything here. It's all yours. The only thing that I want and the only thing that I'll claim is what the men had to eat, the provisions that they've already had. And he says, matter of fact, he says, I would not, in verse 23, take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours. Here it all is. And that's how our study, our story of Abraham ends there in chapter 14. So in our last couple of minutes, we go, so what, right? Because we always want to ask ourselves, so what? We just read a lot of things. We read about a lot of people, and we go, so what? War and peace. A great war, a mighty victory, and the King of Peace. And there's a lot that has been said about Melchizedek in this chapter. And he goes on, as we've already referenced in Psalm 110 and over in Hebrews chapter 5, and there's a whole lot about Melchizedek, but you know what we're going to focus back on this morning? Abram. And I want you to pay attention to one specific thing about our friend Abram as we look in our final couple of minutes. Verse 13 says this, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abraham, of Abram, excuse me. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Turn back over to chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 3 of the book of Genesis records for us the fall of Adam and Eve. And in chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord God speaks directly to the serpent. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And notice the last part. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There was no hesitation on the point of Abram when he heard the predicament that Lot was in. There was no hesitation on the God of heaven, the creator of the universe, when he saw the predicament that his creation had fallen into, and he said, I'm going to fix this. There's coming a way for me to fix this. And as much as Melchizedek rightfully so does point us towards the Lord Jesus, and I'm thankful for that, so does Abram. In our hymn book, we have a song called Majestic Sweetness Sets Enthroned. And part of it reads, says, he saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. The writer of Romans, the Apostle Paul, said it was at just the right time that Christ came. This little picture of Abram going and making war against Chedorlaomer and winning an incredible battle is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus coming here as a man and waging a tremendous war against the enemy of your soul and dying upon the cross of Calvary. And the enemy would have screamed, victory is mine. And the Lord Jesus had a seal rolled across his tomb. And 3 days later, that tomb was empty, and we know who the real victor was. The battle has been fought, friends. The battle is over. And just like Melchizedek reminded Abram, the Lord has delivered the enemy into your hand. There is absolutely nothing that you and I can do to defeat the power of Satan. It's only the lovely Lord Jesus who can do that. And not only can He do it, He has done it. John 3:16 would tell us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but has eternal life. Doesn't say you will one day. The moment that you accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have it. It's yours, and it's in your hands for all of eternity. Luke Letlow said this, God doesn't promise us tomorrow, but He does promise us forever. I don't know what war that you're facing. I don't know what war that you're in the middle of in your daily life. But I do know there's a war that you don't have to fight. I do know there's a war that's already been won, and it was won by the lovely Lord Jesus. And when that war was won, there came real peace, not peace between people. The United States of America dropped a bomb on Japan years ago, and it brought peace between two nations. Lord Jesus won a victory at the cross of Calvary, and it brought peace between God and a fallen man. And that's a great peace, an eternal peace that will last forever. The question for you this morning is, do you have that peace? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your own? And if not, today is the day where that you can know peace forevermore. Father, we are grateful again for your word. We're thankful for these things again that you have given to us to read and to see and to think about. We thank you that your Spirit helps us in these things. We are thankful most of all for the gift of the lovely Lord Jesus. We're thankful for this one who has won such a great battle for us. And he is, as the Apostle Paul wrote there in the book of Ephesians, our peace. And we're so thankful for that. We just pray now that you would bless our day, what remains of it. You'd watch over us, care for us through our week that's ahead of us at work and school and things that you have. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.